Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us as we read from your word to understand it and to be encouraged by it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week we're starting a new series, this time in John's Gospel. We won't cover all of John's Gospel this year. It takes a bit longer than that, but we'll make a good start. We're starting in chapter 2, but we'll come back to chapter 1 just before Christmas and a little bit after Christmas. More than any other book in the Bible, probably, John's Gospel could be studied over and over again, with more being discovered every time you read it. The ideas in it are simple at first sight, but then as you examine them, you realise that there's more and more deeper and deeper meanings in what you find there, both in the images and in the descriptions that John gives us. Before we begin looking at today's passage, we first need to think about the reason that John is writing. What we find as you work through John's Gospel and compare it to the other three Gospels is that John leaves out a lot of what they contain, and he includes a lot of stuff that they don't have. For example, John doesn't have any of the narrative parables that the others have. There's no account of the Transfiguration or the institution of the Lord's Supper. There are no reports of Jesus casting out demons. There's no mention of Jesus' temptations. All things that you think, you know, they're pretty important, aren't they? But John's left them out. But then you look at the next three chapters, chapters 2 to 4, and you discover these are only in John's Gospel, as do his regular visits to Jerusalem and his conversations with the Jewish leaders in the temple and the synagogues. Certainly the final discourse to his disciples at the Last Supper over several chapters of John are all unique to him. Finally, John records a series of sayings of Jesus which begin with the phrase, "I am," pointing to Jesus' identification with the God of Sinai, the God who spoke to Moses and identified himself as, "I am who I am." So as we come to look at John's Gospel, it's important to understand that what we have here is different from the other three Gospels. It's not any better or worse. It isn't any more or less true an account of Jesus' life, but it is different because John has set out to report on Jesus' life with a particular aim in mind. In fact, he tells us what it is. If you turn to the end of John, to chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he tells you, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." So John's aware that there's much more that could have been written, but he selected this collection of sayings and actions, this collection of words and works, for the specific purpose of bringing people to belief in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. So through that belief, they might have life in Jesus' name. Now, knowing that that's why John writes should help us as we study his gospel, shouldn't it? Help us to understand better what we find here. And that's certainly true of today's passage in John chapter 2. What we're told as we read this report of this wedding at Cana in Galilee, of the changing of water into wine, is that this is the first of the signs that Jesus performed. Now that's a clue straight away. In the other Gospels, the word used for Jesus' miracles is more often mighty works, or works of power, or wonders, or miracles. But in John, they're always signs. That is, special actions by which Jesus reveals his glory to those who believe and which confront others with the need to decide about him. John begins his account of Jesus' ministry with this sign and a series of discussions that point us to Jesus' role as the Messiah who brings in the new kingdom. These signs illustrate how with Jesus coming, the old is gone, behold, the new has come. Chapters 2 to 4 present a series of signs, a series of statements, really. The replacement of water of purification with the new wine of the kingdom of God. The old temple replaced by the risen Lord Jesus. They give an exposition of the new birth, a contrast between the water from Jacob's well and the living water that Jesus will provide. The contrast between the worship at Jerusalem or Samaria and worship in spirit and in truth. So with that introduction, let's look at the wedding at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. The third day, by the way, is the third of 3 days that John has talked about. These other two are in the previous chapter. And notice that Jesus here is part of the normal social life of the community. He hasn't withdrawn. There's no sense that he withdraws from life just because he's different or he's got a special role to play. There's no priesthood in Jesus' life for the life of a hermit. Now, Jesus is immersed in the community. And notice too, the works that he does are performed in the external world of nature and history, not just the internal world of human thinking, of feeling and willing. There's something tangible about the things that Jesus does. They're intrinsically down to earth. His ministry is down to earth. And that's shown nowhere more clearly than in this first of his signs. Well, they're at this wedding and the hosts run out of wine, something that's a terrible thing to happen in a culture like that, where you'd be totally shamed if that happened to you. It's all about hospitality. The bridegroom was responsible for providing for his guests, and not to do so was an affront to the guests, and especially to the bride's family. It's a bad way to start a marriage, isn't it? Never offend your mother-in-law. Well, it may well be that Mary was related to the groom and was responsible in some way for the catering. That might explain why Jesus and his disciples were there as well. Anyway, the wine runs out. Mary comes up to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." Not exactly clear what she has in mind, but you can guess, can't you? She obviously hopes Jesus might do something to help the groom. In any case, Jesus gives her what seems a fairly tough response. "Woman," he says, not Mary, "mother," he says, "woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." The idiom he uses almost has a sense of, what have we got in common that would lead you to think I'd get involved with your problems? Not very nice, is it? Not a nice way for a son to talk to his mother. So why does Jesus respond like that? You know, what's happened to gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Well, here we come, I think, to the first of the major points of this event. Up to this point, Jesus has simply been Mary's eldest son. She's now no doubt relied on him since Joseph has died. But now things have changed. Jesus has now begun his public ministry, and from now on everything, even family ties, need to give way to his divine mission. Up to now he's just a normal human being, but from now on he begins to live as the Son of God who has a divine task to perform. And so not for the last time, Jesus distances himself from Mary and the rest of his family. There's to be no inside track to Jesus, no mate's rates when it comes to Jesus. No approaching him as you would an ordinary human being. From now on, everyone must come to him on the same basis, the basis of faith in his redeeming work. And as we'll see in a moment, that's in fact what Mary now does. But first, notice the use of that phrase, "my hour," or "my time," has not yet come. It's one of those phrases that pops up regularly in John's Gospel. John's Gospel is full of little words that he uses, like signs. And "my hour," the hour, is one of those things. It's a similar idea to the idea of the day of the Lord. In John 12, in fact, 12:23, we discover Jesus' hour is the hour of his glorification, the hour when he will die and rise again. It's as though when Mary asks him to do something about the wine, Jesus has a sudden prophetic flash, a flash of inspiration, remembers the Old Testament prophecies about the Messianic age as being a time when wine would flow liberally. Let me read you some of them. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk and honey, without money and without price. Isaiah 14, verse 7. They shall again live beneath my shadow. They shall flourish as a garden. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fragrance shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Amos chapter 9. The time is surely coming, says the Lord, when the one who ploughs shall overtake the one who reaps, the treader of grapes, the one who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I'll restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. It's a great picture, isn't it, of plenty, of abundance. So for Jesus to do this miracle is in a sense an announcement of the coming of the new messianic age. There's also, I think, some significance to the fact that the responsibility for providing the wine was the task of the bridegroom. See, what Mary's asking Jesus to do is important in terms of who Jesus is. If you jump over a couple of pages to John chapter 3, the end of John chapter 3, 27 to 30, there we find John the Baptist reminding his disciples of who he said he was, what he told them about Jesus. What's the description he gives of Jesus? He's the bridegroom. And of course, that idea is developed further in the pages of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5 describe the church as the bride of Christ. The end of Revelation, we find the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. For Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. So again, this act of Jesus providing wine for a wedding feast points forward to the messianic age to come. Well, despite Jesus' rebuttal, Mary perseveres. This time, though, she speaks not as a mother, but as a believing disciple, putting her trust wholly in Jesus. She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. In other words, she's perfectly content to leave the matter in Jesus' hands. It's not a bad model for prayer, is it? When we pray to God for help, sometimes it's with the sort of attitude that Mary had at first. That is, God's there to help us. That's his job. We expect him to do what we ask. And if he doesn't ask, we complain. But that, of course, is to mistake faith in God with some sort of magic idea of prayer. You know, you say the right words and it'll happen. It's amen rather than abracadabra, but, you know, it's the same sort of idea, isn't it? But no, it's much better to ask God for help and leave it to him to work out how to answer. Better to trust him to know what's best for us. He probably knows a bit more than we do. And mind you, not that we shouldn't keep asking. Mary doesn't give up on the first go, does she? Mary isn't the only one, in fact, in the Gospels who was refused at the first request, but when they kept asking, their faith in Jesus was rewarded by having their request fulfilled. So keep asking until you have a clear reply. But of course, always with the attitude that God knows what's best for us in the long run. Well, Jesus responds to this act of faith by Mary by telling the servants to go and fill the 6 stone water jars. And here we come to the second major point of this event. The 6 stone water jars are those that were used for the Jewish rites of purification. And Jesus doesn't just choose them because they hold a lot of water, though they do. He chooses them because this act of changing water into wine is an act that will signify the passing away of the old order of law and tradition, and the coming of a new kingdom order, a new way of living, a new way of providing purification for sin. The water with which the jars are filled represents the old order of Jewish law and custom. the new wine, Jesus replaces it with the new wine of the kingdom of God. And of course, the jars being filled to the brim is a sign of that ceremonial purification now being complete, fulfilled. From now on, purification comes from the saving power of Jesus' blood, signified by wine, as we still do. And of course, as the wine is brought to the chief steward, we're told it isn't just wine, it's unqualifiedly superior wine. In other words, there's a qualitative difference between the old order and the new. The new wine that Jesus provides is in a class of its own. The old order could only give a picture of what it might mean to be cleansed of sin. The new order actually accomplishes it. You may remember from Revelation 7, in his vision of the throne room of God, John sees a great multitude dressed in white. And when he asks who they are, he's told, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Only the blood of Christ can cleanse people from sin so they're washed completely clean. I think there's also, though, something about the generosity of God in the quality of wine here. This is Penfolds Grange when they expected Jacob's Creek. Right? Chateau Rothschild rather than Van Ordinaire. Right? It says something about the overwhelming generosity and lavishness of God as he blesses his people. The kingdom of God that Jesus comes to bring will offer such goodness that it'll take our breath away. Later in John, Jesus says he came that we might have life and have it in all its abundance. And of course, Jesus does it in the present, not in the future. There's already signs of God's kingdom with all its blessedness. And so this report finishes with a second reference to Cana of Galilee. Just to let you know, the section is complete. That's it. Start and end. Nicely bookmarked. And the statement that this was the first of the signs that Jesus performed. Then we're told that he thus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Notice the two to go together. The signs revealed Jesus' glory to those who believe in him. In John's Gospel, Jesus' glory is seen always through the eyes of faith. Plenty of people saw the signs, but only those with faith recognised who he was. And perhaps the best example of that is in John 9, where Jesus heals a blind man. And there's a long discussion between the Pharisees and the man about how he can now see. He has no doubt that what has happened has come about because Jesus comes from God, but they won't listen. And at the end, Jesus says to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains." Let me finish by reminding you of where we started. The reason John's written this is so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. So these miracles are signs that are understood in the light of faith in Jesus, but at the same time they're signs that bring faith in Jesus. So the question for us as we read this account and along with the rest of the gospel is, do we believe in Jesus? Do we believe the signs? Do we believe that his coming has provided the only effective way of receiving purification for sins? Do we believe that he's the one sent by God to be the Messiah, the Saviour of the world? Do we believe that he came that we might have life and have it in all its abundance? See, this well-known miracle of Jesus changing water into wine is more than just a miracle. It's a sign, it's a pointer to the deeper truth of who Jesus is, of the glory he reveals to those who believe in him. These things are written so that we might come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing we may have life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for John, for his ability to filter out all the things that Jesus did in order to show us what he really is, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Father, help us to be people who continue to believe in him, and help us to be those who share that good news with others so that other people may come to know him as well. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.